Beyond that, we are just so glad to be here this morning, and we're so excited to get into the Word of God. As always, this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word, because these are indeed the words of the living God. So we've come now this morning to the end of the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's going to actually take us a couple of weeks to go through this text that we just read. So this week and next week, Lord willing, will be our end of our study of this great discourse. But with that said, this is the last passage in this great, great discourse. And recall that here in Matthew 24 and 25, of course, also found in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. And remember, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, it helps us to better understand what Jesus is talking about, especially earlier in the discourse, where for the first half or so, not quite half in Matthew 24 and 25, but the first portion really is more Jerusalem AD 70 that's in view, and the coming destruction because of their sin and rejection of their Messiah. Whereas the second half now has more to do with the future return of Christ and the fact that we must be ready and we must be saved. The saved are the ready, of course, and we must be occupying until our Lord comes. That has been and will always be the main point of any eschatological study. Occupy until I come, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. Of course, there is so much that we could say or review. We're not going to do that. You could go back and listen to any one of these sermons if you want. We want to continue to move on now to this last portion of this great discourse. Again, watch, be ready, occupy. With that in mind, one final lesson now about Christ's future return to judge and bless. One final lesson our Lord gives us here in this discourse about his return, how he will bless his own, receive his own unto himself for all of eternity, and how he will judge and destroy his enemies also for all of eternity. It's a very well-known portion of Scripture and a very, obviously, wonderful portion filled with many, many great truths for us to see. Now, before we get in to kind of going through it verse by verse, we do need to start, and we're going to spend some time doing this, start by talking about what this is not saying. Because as I'm sure some of you are aware, this passage is very often perverted by people who wanted to say something it does not say, and used by people who would push what is referred to as quote-unquote social justice, which of course is neither social nor just. It is a complete perversion of true justice. It is based on Marxist intersectionality theory, which of course is wicked and evil, and what it says is that who you are, your gender, or your skin color, or your perceived experiences, and not just yours, but that of your tribe or your group, that now becomes the most important thing, and that determines how we should now treat you. And that is what is meant by social justice. Again, it is wicked, it is evil, it is perverse, it is as unbiblical as it gets. Now, true justice is blind. That's why even in the statue of Lady Justice, she is blindfolded and the scales are balanced, because true justice is blind. True justice does not care what your gender is, what your race is, what your experiences are, how wealthy you are, any of that. True justice does not care one bit about any of that. And true justice is unequivocally, okay, true justice is unequivocally what God demands in Scripture. And we could read many verses on this. We're not going to right now, but you could read many passages in the Bible about God's demand for true justice and what God thinks of those who pervert justice, how God will condemn those who pervert justice. And of course, we read about God himself being totally just, being fully just, which, by the way, in reading about the justice of God, or in singing about the holiness of God, as we've already done this morning, we should be reminded of our great need for the grace of God. Knowing that God is just should frighten us. Knowing that God is just should humble us before him to make us fall on our knees and understand our need for his mercy. Cry out for his mercy and his grace. And hopefully that's exactly what it does. So God unequivocally demands true justice. Now, to put any qualifier in front of the word justice, other than simply saying true or biblical, is to no longer be talking about actual justice. So to put any other word in front of that, social justice, or you even hear people say things like environmental justice, or, you know, there's all sorts of silly things people say. Okay, to put any word in front of justice is no longer justice. It's something different. It's something very, very different. It's something perverse. And by the way, anyone who would use the term social justice, if you ever hear, as soon as you hear that term used, whether it's in dialogue with someone, whether it's from a pastor or a church or a politician or anyone, you know, a media outlet, whenever you hear that term, just know that you are now dealing with a moron. Okay, you're now dealing with someone who does not know what justice is. All right, doesn't mean you have to hate them or dislike them, but just means you need to be aware that you're now dealing with someone who really doesn't understand much. And so, and you need to be leery of that person. If you're in a church that would use that language, you need to not walk, but run away from that church, obviously. Again, it's not good. And so, we gotta say this before we get into this account, because this account before us, which, by the way, is not a parable. Okay, we've talked about a couple of parables that preceded this. This, you'll notice, is not a parable that our Lord tells. This is how it's actually going to be when he returns. And so this account, not a parable, has been reimagined to mean something it does not mean. And it is always kind of funny, not really, of course, but it's kind of ironic or interesting that there are people who tend to forget that the Bible says more than the text that's right in front of them. Now, even this text that's right in front of us makes it very clear who the least of these is. Jesus says there in verse 40 that the least of these are my brethren. So what's in view here is not some group that society deems to have been persecuted or treated unfairly, and maybe rightly or wrongly. That's not who's in view. What's in view? Who's in view are believers, the brethren of Jesus Christ. So we do have that right in this text. Of course, we also have the testament of all of Scripture that makes it very clear how we are to treat people, who we are to help, who we are not to help, how we are to help. All of that is there right in the Bible for us. And thank God that it is. And, you know, one example with this, again, I want to really make sure we understand this today. Again, what this isn't and why social justice and that sort of thinking is so evil. One example that is so often used today, and of course very prevalent in our culture and in our mind today, is that of illegal immigrants. And you'll often hear people use passages like this to lecture us as to why we need to care so much and bend over backwards so much and want to take care of all of the people that come to our country unlawfully and illegally, and many of whom come to do damage to our country as well. And so things like this will be used really by liberal type Christians, which I know is an oxymoron, but just for the sake of the argument, will be used by liberal type Christians to say, well, look, right here, God says you have to care about the least of these. And certainly, what is more least of these than illegal immigrants who are only escaping persecution or just poverty or whatever the case may be? And you have to, again, remind people, all right, this is not the only thing the Bible says. Okay, this passage right here, which again tells us other Christians are in view. But even with that said, this is not the only thing the Bible says. The Bible is 66 books. I think it's like 32,000 verses. There's a lot in the Bible. Okay, it's not just this one 16-verse passage that we just read. And when you read the Bible, it is very clear that God cares very much about nations and borders and law and order. These are things that God really cares a lot about. In fact, even in this passage before us, verse 32 tells us that before him shall be gathered all nations. And so God understands there's this nation and there's that nation and there's this group and there's that group and all of these things. Again, the Bible speaks to, again, there's many verses we could look at. We're not going to. Just read your Bible. You'll come across them on your own, of course. And so the Bible cares about these things. God cares about these things. God cares about nations. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, who is it that we are responsible for? And who is it the Bible says we are responsible to take care of and to love and to really want to help in time of need? And what it says in many places, I'm about to read one verse right now, but what it says is that those that we are responsible for are our own. Okay, we're responsible for our families or our people, our communities. As that branches outward, you could say our city, you could say our country. We're responsible for our own. Love always starts near and then moves outward. It does not start outward and move inward. It starts near and then moves outward. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, God says this, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That is very strong language from the living God. That if you do not provide for your own, according to God, not according to me, but according to God, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an infidel, worse than an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God, is what he says. Again, love starts there and moves outward. And so you might say, well, but Lord, I took care of all these other kids. I devoted my life to taking care of people's kids or to teaching or to this or to that. And if your own kids are suffering, your own kids are not following God, and your own, and because you did not train them up, and your own kids are struggling, God will say, well, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you are worse than an infidel. Or maybe a pastor could say, well, but God, I ministered to all these people, and I did all these things, but again, God might say, well, your family is a mess, depart from me, you are worse than an infidel. Or, but God, I care so much about the illegal immigrants. And God, I have my Ukraine flag in my house, and I have my Israel pin that I wear on my shirt, and I care about all these countries all over the world. And God says, well, but you didn't care about your next door neighbor, so depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you're worse than an infidel. Again, look at verse 40. God will say to these people, depart from me, you curse, into everlasting fire. Or that's not verse 40. Where is that? Verse 41. Verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Again, the reality is that if we don't love the people next to us, if we don't love our children and our churches and the people that we see and commune with on a daily basis, the people we actually know their name, if we don't love them, then we do not love the people we pretend to love. And others have talked about this, and C.S. Lewis has talked about this, and many. Again, it's common sense, and of course, it's biblical, that we should not pretend to love someone we will not ever meet if we do not love the people that we actually know. Again, because it's so much easier, is it not, to quote-unquote love someone you'll never have to interact with than it is to love someone that you actually know. And so many people are willing to trade the false love and say, well, I have all this love because look at over here. Look at how I love people. Look at how I give to missions, or look at how I give to all these needs, or, you know, look at all these things over here. And yet my family is a mess, or my next door neighbor is hurting, or, you know, my church or this or that. It's not love at all. It's kind of like what 1 John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So again, if you claim to love God, but you don't love your brother, well, then you don't love God, is what the Bible says. And you could say the same thing this. If you claim to love someone 1,000 miles away, he'll never have to ever interact with once, and yet you don't love the person right next to you, well, then you don't love the person right next to you. And nor do you love the person 1,000 miles away. And this is the point about illegal immigration. We're going to put a bow on this here soon. But to quote-unquote love the illegal immigrants is to hate your country. Because in quote-unquote loving, and again, people who love illegal immigrants don't actually love them, okay? It's all fake, it's all phony, it's all just to gain more power, we know that. But to try to convince us that we're to love them, quote-unquote, is to convince us that we then must hate our country, because to love people who should not be here, who have caused many of our young people to become addicted to drugs, they've killed people, they've raped people, they've taken jobs, they've hurt the economy, they've hurt healthcare, all this stuff, you know, by the millions and millions and millions, and yet you say, well, I love them, we need to love them and take care of them. What you are saying is, well, in the name of loving them, I actually hate my own country, my own children, my own neighbors, whose, again, jobs they have taken, whose kids they have hurt. Many are dead now because of all the drugs. And so in the name of loving these people over here, I hate these people over here. It is to be the infidel of 1 Timothy 5:8. It is to hate your own children. It is to hate regular, average people, many of whom are Christians. That is what it is to do. It is to actually hate the least of these, many of whom are Christians, and many of whom are being destroyed by this insanity. So the test, again, of whether or not we love is not whether we have a sign in our yard that says that we love people, or whether or not we have a flag that we wave or a pin that we wear, or we're accepted in elite social circles, or we're known as quote-unquote nice people. The test, according to our Lord and Savior, is how we treat the least of these, my brethren, and according to the Word of God, that always starts at home. It's not social justice, but true justice. It's not fake and cheap kindness, which, of course, anyone can write a check for $1,000 to some organization. That's cheap, and it's fake, and it means nothing. It's no real sacrifice. It's not fake and cheap kindness, but it's real compassion that comes with a cost, the cost of actually living with someone, actually working to serve someone that's real flesh and blood, that's right next to you. That's what real love and real compassion is. And it's not that, of course. It's not that we are to be mean or unkind. God forbid. It's not that we're saying that these people should be treated like dirt or we hate them. No, God forbid. Not at all. We're not saying that. But our compassion, and this is a good test, to see if it's true compassion or not, our compassion must not also be uncompassionate. And what I mean by that is, and this is what's wrong with liberal leftist compassion, is that's always uncompassionate to someone else. So for example, I have compassion on the confused individual who is a boy but thinks they're a girl and now wants to swim against girls or use girls' locker rooms. And so in my quote-unquote compassion on them, I'm not showing compassion to actual women. right? Or I have compassion on the illegal immigrant, but in showing compassion, I'm not showing compassion to my own country, again, whose jobs they are taking and all these things and all this stuff. Or in the name of compassion upon the older person who I think is susceptible to being sick, I'm going to make sure your business closes down so you lose your job. So again, my compassion, once again, is not actual compassion. So true compassion is just that. It's compassionate to everyone. It's not hurting one group to help another group. That's social justice. That's false compassion. That is sinful. True compassion cares for the least of these, yes, but especially the least of these, my brethren. As Jesus says, another verse on that, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, God tells us, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So again, yes, when you have opportunity, do good to all, but who do you start with? Well, you start with these, my brethren. You start with the household of faith. You start with your household. And then if there's something left over, then you can move to your neighbor's household. And then if there's something left over, you can move to the guy down the street's household, and so on and so forth. You don't get to the people who live 10,000 miles away for quite some time if you're actually showing real love and real compassion. You just don't. We start with God's people and those that are close to us. And so I want to just say all of that here at the onset. Because again, this passage, and we could say a lot more than we have, but this passage really is probably among the most twisted and perverted by people who I already said are morons, who do not know what the Bible actually says, and therefore they take one thing, they latch onto it, that itself they totally mutilate, let alone forgetting what the Bible says all over the place. We're not going to do that. We let the Bible say what it says. The entire Bible, we let say what it says here, because these are God's words. He knows exactly what he meant to say, and he meant exactly what he said. And so thank God for that. So with all that said now, let us look at what this is now saying. So again, it's not some kind of call to social justice, not at all. It's not a call to pervert actual justice, but here's what it is saying. So look at verse 31 now. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, which is happening, right? One day that will happen. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. Right? He absolutely is. We don't know when. In fact, that's one thing that's been made very, very clear in this Olivet Discourse. Nobody knows when. Okay, we do not know when. We just need to be ready. Right? Be ready always. We've been saying be ready today. Be prepared for 1,000 years. Right? Because we don't know when. Occupy until I come. That's what we do know. Occupy until I come. But he's going to come one day. When he comes, we're told, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And we talked about this actually on Wednesday. If you were here on our Wednesday morning Bible study in Revelation, we talked about this very thing, how this really is an already but not yet type of thing. And here's what I mean by that. Already, right now. Okay, right now, as we speak, this very moment, Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne reigning. We are told he is sitting at the right hand of God. He is Lord over all things. He is King over all things. He is literally reigning right now. That's why we always say all of Christ for all of life, because he is Lord over all things. And so right now, he's reigning. He's not waiting to reign. He's reigning already. What he's waiting to do, though, is to come back physically to this earth and reign physically on this earth. So it's an already, but not yet. Already, Jesus Christ is reigning, but he hasn't yet returned physically to reign on earth. He will. He absolutely will, but he has not yet. And we must be very serious about both. We said this on Wednesday. We must be equally serious about both of these great truths. We must be serious and understand the fact that right now Jesus reigns. And he is in control of all things right now. He is Lord right now over all things at all times. And we need to take that very, very seriously, which is why we say all of Christ for all of life. We also need to take very seriously the fact that this is not as good as it gets. Okay, this current world is not as good as it gets. Jesus will return and will reign on this earth one day, forever and ever. Praise God. And we look forward to that day. Both these things are very, very true. He's reigning now, and he's yet to come back to reign physically. But one day he will. One day he will sit upon the throne of his glory on this earth, just as he now sits upon the throne of his glory in heaven. And we're told in verse 32 that before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And this is something we have been saying throughout this discourse over these months now. We've been saying, and on Wednesdays as we study Revelation, we've been saying this as well, that God absolutely knows who are his and who are not his. He absolutely knows who loves him and who hates him, who belongs to him and who does not. And we may not always know. Again, there are many who claim Christ, who profess Christ, who go to church, who do not actually love Jesus Christ. And then there are others who we probably would look at them and say, gee, I don't know about them. And they actually love Jesus a lot more than we might. And again, we all need more grace to love God more. So God knows, though, and we don't, okay? And yes, we get a pretty good idea in a lot of cases. But in the end, God knows for sure who loves him and who doesn't. And this is throughout the Bible. Nahum chapter 1, this is something we've quoted many times here the last few months. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And so again, God knows who are his, and he knows who are not his. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And again, if we do love Jesus, if we profess to love Jesus, then we are called to depart from iniquity. And we're not perfect. We need grace every day. But certainly we desire to follow Christ. And what does Jesus say? John 10, 27, my sheep, are we not his sheep? He says here in verse 33, the sheep versus the goats, right? The sheep are his. He is our shepherd. The goats are his enemies. And he says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so Jesus knows who are his, and his follow him. And again, we praise God for that. The Bible is so clear about this. There's parables in Matthew 13 about this, that Jesus knows who are his. There's the wheat and the tares and others there as well. And so we may not always know, but God knows. And so when he returns, he's going to gather all people to himself, all nations, all people, the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left hand. And look what he is then going to say, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When did God choose to save us? From the foundation of the world. Our names written in his book of life, ordained by his sovereign grace for his good pleasure to save us. That is incredible. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks to this, and I'm pretty sure this is the passage I have referenced and read more than any other in my life of being a pastor and preaching and teaching God's word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What an incredible portion of scripture that is. What an incredible, incredible blessing. There's a reason why it's probably the most referenced passage of mine, because it's so encouraging, it's so uplifting to know these things, that before the foundations of the world, God chose us. God predestined us. God chose to save us. And by the way, it had to be that way, because on our own, we would not come to Jesus. Okay, that is how depraved we are. That is how sinful we are. If it wasn't for God's sovereign and amazing grace, not one of us is smart enough, clever enough, good enough to choose to follow Jesus. In his grace, we're able to make that choice, which of course we do need to make. But left on our own, we could not make that choice. It had to be the sovereign grace of God that called us and saved us and is sanctifying us and preserving us, because that is how depraved we are. And again, the Bible speaks to this all over the place. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, thank God for all of this. So when the Lord comes, and when he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, which reminds us of what we saw last week, in that parable, verse 21, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servants. Come enter into the joy of your Lord, right? Praise God for that. So come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, let that encourage your heart today. Let it encourage you when you struggle, when you sin, when you're feeling down. Let it encourage you that from before the foundation of the world, God ordained to save you. Be encouraged by that fact, and be just blessed by that fact, and thank God for his amazing grace, which is what we see in that fact as well. And so God will say, come, you're blessed of my Father. Come, enjoy the blessings that have been prepared before you and for you. And here's why, verse 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. So all these things that you have done to me, Jesus says. See, what we understand in the Bible is that Jesus is so linked forever with his people. We really are, as the Bible tells us, the body of Christ. When the Bible says that, it's not just saying that for its own health. We actually are the body of Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when God came to Paul, and he was at that time still persecuting the church, and when Paul said, well, Lord, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Because in persecuting the people of God, Paul was persecuting God himself, Christ himself. We really are the body of Christ. And while we are saved completely by God's grace alone, through faith alone, which God also gives us, we're about to read that, while we are saved entirely by the grace of God, saving faith is never actually alone. So I read from Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is really one of the most amazing portions of Scripture, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, it's all amazing, of course, talks about how we were dead in sin, we're totally, you know, citizens of Satan's kingdom, just consumed by our sin, and children of God's wrath, and yet in grace God chose to save us. And then down in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So not just the grace, but also the faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So yes, we're saved entirely by grace through faith. We're now the workmanship of Jesus Christ, and he's created us and ordained us to do good works. And so Jesus can recognize his people by the works they've done. He can say, you belong to me because of the works you've done. You are my child because of the way you have lived this life, the way you've treated my brethren, the way you've treated the least of these, my brethren. Is this not what James talks about? James chapter 2, this is exactly what he says. I won't read it right now, but you can read it for yourself. And he says, look, you can try to say I have faith and without works. And he says, look, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because if my life does not match up with what I claim to believe, then I do not belong to Jesus Christ, is what he says. And so, yes, we're saved entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, yet saving faith is never alone. Again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So God's people follow him, and in following him, they treat each other kindly. They treat each other lovingly. They truly love one another, especially the least of these, my brethren. Well, look at verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? See, they're kind of surprised almost. Not that they belong to him, but at what he's saying. Like, when did we see you? When did we do these things? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? When did we do this? Isn't it interesting that the righteous are doing more than they think? Because Jesus is about to tell them that every time you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So they actually were doing more than they thought. And the wicked end up doing less than they think. Like, the wicked think they're doing things, and Jesus says, like, what are you actually doing? You didn't do anything for me. You didn't do anything for my brethren. So they think they're doing more than they are, whereas the righteous think they're doing less than they are. But Jesus says, you did this unto me. You did all of this unto me. Look at verse 40. This will be our final verse in this passage here this morning. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When you do these things to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. This is so amazing. Okay, like, this is why we need to constantly, when we read the Bible, have, like, the overview of the Bible in our minds. Because the Bible is very clear that God is so holy and so just and so vengeful against evil. He hates it so much. He's all those things. We are so sinful. We're so depraved. We're just so lousy without him. And even as Christians now, without him, we're still pretty lousy, as we know. Like, we're all of these things we shouldn't be. He's all these amazing things that he should be, that we can never be without him. And yet, he so identifies himself with those whom he saved. Those whom he saved entirely by his grace, entirely a work of his sovereign and amazing grace. And he says, listen, when you have done something to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. Again, Acts 9:5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, God said, Jesus said to Paul. Again, how amazing. What sovereign grace this is. What amazing grace this is. because we don't deserve this at all. And yet God, in his saving grace, he doesn't just save us and in his amazing sovereign grace, but then he identifies himself with us. He makes us his very children. He makes us his very body. He makes us his very church. And he really, really loves his own. God really loves his own. That is what we see here. If we do something to the least of these, to the smallest person, to the one that we might say deserves it the least, who loves God, we're doing it to God himself. We're doing it to Jesus himself. He really, really loves his own. Another great passage that speaks to this, Matthew chapter 10. The last three verses of Matthew 10, Jesus says this, verses 40 through 42. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He's speaking to his disciples. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then verse 42. And whatsoever, or whosoever, shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Amazing. Okay, Jesus says, if you do the smallest thing possible, okay, what is smaller than giving someone a cup of water? He says, if you do the smallest thing possible simply because this person loves me, then you will be rewarded for doing so. Because in doing that to the least of these, you're doing it unto me. Because that's how much I love my own. That's how much I identify with my own. That's how much I will take care of and bless my own for all of eternity. God loves his own so, so, so very, very, very much. And he's calling us to love his own also. So when you did this unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And again, the fact that anyone, especially us, could be called his brethren is because of his amazing grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's all because of God's saving and sovereign and wonderful and amazing grace. And as we close then this morning, again, we're going to stop there. We're going to look more at the wicked goats next time in verses 41 through 46. But as we close then this morning, I have to say for myself, and I'm not sure if this is true of you or not, but for me, I found this passage as I was reading it and studying it these past few days to be perhaps the most convicting thing I've read in the Bible in quite some time. And the fact that there are those around us who do love our Lord, who we do need to serve and minister to, who we need to be willing to be humble with, regardless of what they understand or of what they know or of who they are or of the needs they have. And I certainly was very convicted myself when it came to this. And I hope by the grace of God to do better myself when it comes to ministering to the least of these. This is a passage that I think really, in many ways, it probes the depths of our depravity as well as the heights of God's holiness and grace. And it contrasts the two for us. And it makes us realize how woefully short we fall, how much we need amazing grace, and hopefully makes us grateful for God's sovereign and amazing grace. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have not done unto the least of these, my brethren, the way we really should. And yet we thank God that he loves us anyway. And we thank God that he is gracious to us anyway. And we hopefully strive to do better now, because that's what the child of God strives to do. We strive to do better. We strive to continue on. And by the grace of God, we will. Two verses in Luke before we pray. Things that our Lord has already told us in our study of his life. One, Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus says that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And so if we look at our lives and if we feel blessed, if we feel like we've been given a lot, and I hope we all do feel that way, and if we can look around at others and say, you know, I don't think they have as much as I have, and I don't think that, you know, perhaps they have greater needs than I have right now, well, what can we do then? Because it's expected from us by God who gave it to us that we would then use what we have to bless others, and starting with his brethren, starting with the household of faith, starting with our own households, and then, of course, moving out from there. As we said before, it's not that we don't feel love for everyone to some extent, for the illegal immigrant, for whoever. We should generally want people saved. We have a desire that God would bless people, absolutely. But where does it start? It starts at home. It starts in God's people. And to try to start it otherwise is to invert it and turn compassion into something false and turn love into actually hatred. So Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And then Luke 7:47 also, which in the context, you might remember, is where Jesus goes and he eats at a Pharisee's house. And remember, there's a woman there who the Bible says is a great sinner. So perhaps she was a prostitute or something. She was a great, great sinner, a horrible person, and yet understood her need for forgiveness. And the Bible says that she began to weep at the feet of Jesus and wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair and anoint his feet with oil and perfume and all these things, because she was just broken over her sinfulness. And the Pharisee, of course, is sitting there all smug and arrogant, thinking, well, this is a sinful woman, and if this guy Jesus was any kind of a righteous man, he would know that and would want nothing to do with her. And then Jesus tells this great parable about two people forgiven, and one was forgiven a lot, one was forgiven less. And he says, well, who's going to love more? Who's going to be more grateful? And the Pharisee rightly answers and says, well, the one that was forgiven more. He says, absolutely. And then he says of this woman, Luke 7:47, therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He's not saying her sins are forgiven because she loved. He's saying because her great sins are forgiven, because she looked at herself and saw how sinful she was and saw that she could be forgiven, she now has compassion on others. She now loves others. But if you look at yourself and don't think you're that bad and don't think you have a lot to be forgiven of, then you're going to love little. Because, again, you're all screwed up and you're full of pride and you're really an enemy of God at that standpoint. We should look at ourselves and we should realize that every one of us is actually the least of these, my brethren. And knowing that, and knowing that we've been forgiven so much by our amazing, amazing God, how should we then treat the Lord's brethren? Well, may we do exactly what he says. May we love and serve and take care of the least of these, my brethren. May we do justly, love mercy, and forever walk humbly with our God, as Micah 6:8 says. So again, as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this incredible portion of scripture once again before us. Thank you for your incredible, incredible grace, oh God, which again we are just smacked in the face with today. Your amazing grace, how little we deserve it, oh God. We do not deserve it at all. We can never deserve it. And yet you give us this grace, you save us, you forgive us. You call us your brethren. You identify yourself with us. You love us so very much. It is so unbelievable. It really is. We thank you so much for it, God. We do pray that we would always rightly see ourselves and that we would always rightly see our brethren, rightly see your people, rightly see you. That we would understand we too are the least of these, my brethren, and whatever we can then do to help or serve or love the least of these, your brethren, that we would do. Not because of our own strength or power or goodness, but because of your amazing grace. So help us, God, and continue to convict us and continue to encourage us and continue to lead us. And not just us here, but all of your people, wherever they are found, help us, God, to truly love and serve and cherish one another, O Lord, more and more. And we thank you so much for your word and for your grace. And we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that we are now about to partake in. We pray that you will, of course, continue to bless us as we do. And we trust that you will. Amen.